Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which there is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Let me pray for us as we come to God's Word today. Our Father and our God, we come again today to hear your Word. We ask that you would speak to us, that we would see things that we have never seen before, that we would be convicted where we need to be convicted, that we'd be motivated where we need to be motivated. May we have ears to hear. May we not be a stiff-necked people. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I started preparing for this sermon, I was planning on taking both day three and day six of creation. But the more time that I spent on day three, the more I became convinced that we needed to spend an entire sermon just on this particular day in creation. And in hindsight, as I look back to last month, I really wish I had done the same thing to day two and day five. Because I believe there was much more I could have done with day five that I did not get to, as we spent a great deal of time looking at water. So I want to thank you, as you are my experiments congregation, that now in the future, I'm going to do that very thing. But if you remember last month, we spent a significant amount of time looking at the substance of water and how water continues to play a significant role in history, and more specifically in God's plan of redemption. This week, we are going to do the same thing regarding vegetation. My prayer is that by the time we are done today, that you will have a greater appreciation for the vegetation of our planet as you go out and you witness God's creation. And not this, because I think that's all fake, but what you actually witness in God's creation is you observe the vegetation. That will change how you see things, that you will live life differently than you do now, that you will appreciate God's creation more. That's really my goal through this whole series. But in addition to that, as we did with the sun and water, that you will not take for granted what God has given you. We do. When the sun rises in the morning, we just expect it. And when the rivers are flowing, we just expect it. And when the plants are doing all that they do, when you go to the farmer's market, you just take it for granted. I also want us to consider some very important spiritual truths that we learn from what was brought into creation on day three. And as we saw with water, plants are present at the beginning of Scripture here in Genesis on day three, and they are found at the end. Let me read to you from Revelation 22. "And the angel showed me the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river," here we have the tree of life, "with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree," listen to this, "the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So, in Genesis, we have the tree of life in the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here in Revelation, we have the tree of life planted in the city of God. Now, as I thought about this, one thing struck me is that I know that God realized that on day three, when he created vegetation, and all that includes. That he was creating something that one day they would use to crucify his son. He was hung on a tree. And that tree, that species, that kind, was brought into existence in creation. And you wonder if God is sitting there and going, I know that one day mankind will use what I am creating today to crucify my son. See, vegetation holds a tremendous significance and importance and meaning and symbolism throughout the Bible. And obviously, like with water, we will not be able to look at every instance in which vegetation appears in our Bible. So again, I hope that what we do today is really spurring you a greater interest to look at what the scriptures say about vegetation, and we'll get to that in a moment, this amazing part of God's creation. So here at the beginning of day three, God gathers the waters into one place, and as a result, dry land appears. Up to this point in time, the land had been submerged underwater for 2 days, and creation is now resting on top of the waters, surrounded by the waters. And just a passing comment here, just as we see today regarding the oceans and the continents, we need to understand that what we see today is not what was it like in creation. The flood could really altered much of what we see. But here on day three, God prepares to bring into existence what we call today Kingdom Plantae. Plantae. Over 300,000 species of ferns, flowers, trees, and mosses. And God commands, let the earth sprout vegetation. And once again, creation is obedient to the command of God. In a moment, in an instant, the surface of our planet went from basically barren to lush, to bursting with variety and with color. And since there were plants yielding seed, as our passage says, and trees bearing seed, we can conclude that at the end of day three, that the vegetation was mature, that there were actual trees and actual plants. God did not bring into existence seeds buried beneath the ground, just as he didn't bring forth an egg, but rather a chicken. Just as he brought forth Adam and not an embryo. See, our account in Genesis here says that what God brought into existence was a creation that looked mature, and yet it was only seconds old. And our passage provides us with some very broad categories for what was created on day three. We have vegetation, we have plants yielding seed, and fruit trees with seed. So let's look first at vegetation. Well, vegetation is a very general term. It's really plant life. It refers to the ground cover provided by plants. Perhaps the closest synonym is plant community. So this word may well include the following two descriptions, plants yielding seeds and trees bearing fruit, but it also includes everything outside of that. It is a broad look at what God created. That's vegetation. But then what about plants yielding seed? Well, seed-bearing plants have certain characteristics. Seed-bearing plants are vascular plants, that is, they have veins, a structure that transports liquids and nutrients to the plant. Seed-bearing plants have a root structure, some indication of a stem, and some form of a leaf or petal. Seed-bearing plants have the capacity for sexual reproduction, resulting in the creation of one diploid seed from two haploid reproductive cells. Now, the vast majority of plants on our planet are seed-bearing plants. In fact, most non-seed-bearing plants are what we call ferns. And under seed-bearing plants, we have flowering plants, those that you see as you're driving along the roadway or walking through the fields. There are over 250,000 different species. We also have cone-bearing plants, or conifers. They're the great majority of the trees that we see, the cedars and the firs and the cypresses and the junipers and the pines and the redwoods, and we can go on and on and on because there are over 500 species of conifers. Then we have fruit-bearing trees, which have seed. This is a little more obvious group. This would be your apples and oranges and figs and dates and olives. This really was an amazing day of creation. So much God brings into existence on this day. But what is interesting is that none of this would have meant anything if God on day two had not decided to, and day one really, to bring into the existence of H2O. Because you could have created all of these plants, you could have done all of these things, but if we don't have water and we don't have some mechanism in place to deliver this water to the plants, they would have died and they would have not lasted very long, which would have meant that life on this planet would have not existed for very long as well. Now, just for simplicity's sake, as we move forward today, I'm going to refer to the entire vegetation group as merely plants. So when you hear me use plants, that will include everything that we see out there that was created on day three. So what purpose do plants serve? Well, first off, according to our passage, plants are placed on this planet for mankind and for the rest of the creatures that God would make on day five and day six. As I mentioned earlier, God was preparing his earth for habitation. God's desires at this point in creation is that plants of the earth were to be a food source for all living things. We read this in verse 29 of chapter 1. Listen to what God said. Behold, I have given you every green plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, God has given us these plants. It's not interesting to note that God describes the plants by their common color, green. We never really think about it. Why are plants green? Well, because they contain a pigment called chlorophyll. And if we shine white light on chlorophyll, its molecules absorb all the other colors but reflect back green. This is why when you look at plants, you see green. And this was the case at the very beginning of creation and has been the case since the very beginning of creation. Now, for you, a red apple appears red because the molecules of the pigment in that apple's skin absorb blue light, not red, and it reflects back to you. And the same if it's a green apple. So what you see is the result of what the object reflects back to us. So right here at this point in creation, the process of photosynthesis is already at work. The consumption of plants as food sourced by humans and animals was part of God's design from creation. The fall did not change what God intended regarding plants to be our food for both man and for animals. We were created initially to be vegetarians. It was not until Genesis 9, and I'll remind you that Moses, the same author, wrote Genesis 9, that we have this instruction from God. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you green plants, I give you everything. God had given the green plants for mankind for food, and then later he gives us everything that moves on this earth for food. Now keep in mind, 1700 years about had transpired between the creation and the flood. So during that time, man was primarily a vegetation. It was not intended during this time that man consumed meat. But I will tell you, based upon what we know, what took place during the early years after the fall and through Genesis, that it's most likely that men began to eat animals before God said, they are yours to eat. Why? Well, because we know the heart of man was in rebellion against God the whole time. ultimately resulting in the Tower of Babel and the destruction and the flood and everything else that we see. It's estimated there are over 7,000 species of plants that have been used for food throughout the history of mankind. David writes about this in Psalm 104. "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." And throughout history, plants were used for many purposes, like medicines. Over one quarter of our drugs that we use today are derived by plants. Over 70% of the world's population relies completely on plants for all of their health needs. Plants are also used for drinks, wine from the fruit of the vine, beer, rum made from sugar cane, tequila, and teas. Plants were used for flavoring, cosmetics, dyes, disinfectants, and perfumes. Often every part of a plant was used: leaves, branches, bark, blossoms, berries, and roots. Is it not amazing what God created on that day, that we could use every part of a plant and use it for productive purposes? They were a source of food for all living creatures. That really is the thrust of the Genesis text. And really what we need to really draw from that is that God was providing for us from the very beginning. But plants were also, as we know, provide oxygen. It's not mentioned in our passage, but we know this to be true. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but plants use energy from the sun to turn CO2 and H2O into sugar. And with the oxygen left over, this is what we call photosynthesis. So in essence, oxygen, the air that we breathe, is waste products from plants. And they can also break down that sugar into CO2 and H2O. And they don't need oxygen to do it. This is called cellular respiration. This is how plants continue to exist. As they absorb sunlight, they're able to create sugars which sustain them even when it is dark out, when there is no sun, or when the sun does not appear. Without the plant kingdom, you and I need to know that we would have ceased to exist on this planet. If for some reason all the plants went away, so would you and I. But I think one of the more important things that plants teach us is the plan of redemption. First, the fall was a result of an interaction between man and a plant. And yes, the fall was part of God's redemptive plan. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the garden. There was fruit on the tree. It was eating of that fruit that plunged man into a state of sin and misery. Despite being given all of the other fruits in the garden, Adam and Eve went after the one thing that God said no. That should reveal much to us about them, but it should tell us a great deal about us. If you've ever told your children, don't touch this, or don't eat that, don't do this, what do they always do? They go do the very thing that you say don't do, and why? Because it's that rebellious instinct within inside us, that fallen nature that causes us to want to gravitate towards things when people say, no, do not touch, do not go out near. We do it with fire. How many of you told your kids don't touch something? Now, some of your kids probably learned without touching. But I know if your family's like my family, that at least some of your kids had to get burnt before they realized the danger of fire. Okay, so despite being given all of these trees and fruits in the garden, Adam and Eve went after what was prohibited. That is God using his creation in his plan of redemption. It was the Ishmaelites traveling to Egypt to sell their spices, who then took Joseph into Egypt, sold by his brothers. And once Joseph settled in Egypt and had risen to power, God brings a famine upon the land. God for a time withheld vegetation from the earth that he had given for food. Listen to Genesis 41. "Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because famine was severe all over the earth." So God at this period of time in history suspended the natural processes that produce food. And it appears that he did so over an entire known world, and he did so for a long period of time. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why? If God gave these plants and us for food, why did he suspend them? Well, because it was in his plan to move a people into Egypt for a period of time. It was a sale of spices that was used to bring Joseph to Egypt, but it was the sale of grain that brought his brothers to Egypt. God ordained these to happen and used the famine eventually to move all of Jacob's family to Egypt. And there they were given the prime land of Egypt. It was in the midst of a plant that God appeared to Moses. In the story of Exodus, two of the plagues were involving plants. The hail came down and destroyed all of the plants and even the livestock. And then plague 8, God said, I'm really going to send you a message. He sends in the locusts of the land, and they consume all that was left. God was bringing judgment upon Egypt. You see, it wasn't that long ago where man would look at, say, natural, what we would call natural events taking place, and they would see the hand of God, and they would ask the question, is God judging us as a people? Did I lose my crop because of God's judgment? Or is God trying to teach me a lesson to be more dependent upon him? And you rarely hear people speak in that way. But back then, and in our, throughout the history of our country, that's exactly what people did. They would look at famines. They would look at droughts. And God withholding his blessing, and they would say, why is this happening? We find that both herbs and spices played a significant role in God's interaction with his people. Listen to Exodus 30. This is what the Lord said to Moses. Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much. That is 250 aromatic cane and 500 cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of hin of olive oil. And you shall make there a sacred anointing oil, blended as a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. So God is taking these various plants, spices, and herbs, and he's instructing Moses, I want you to make a blend out of this and use it as an anointing oil for the tabernacle, for the priests, for the instruments used in the tabernacle. We see from this passage, as well as others just like this, the children of Israel were directed by God to use oils and spices in their worship. In fact, you may have noticed that this passage, there was a person, Moses, whose job it was to mix these. He's called a perfumer, but it's actually in our language translated over as apothecary. If you remember back years ago, there used to be apothecaries where people would go and get their herbs and use them for medicine. Now, a spice is a seed, a fruit, a root, a bark, a berry, a bud, or other vegetable substance primarily used for flavoring, coloring, or preserving food. Spices are distinguished from herbs, which are parts of leafy green plants used for flavoring or as a garnish. Now, what I want to do for us today is I want to look at one spice. Now again, there are many spices in the Bible. You can spend a significant amount of time looking at all the spices that God has given us in the Bible and their significance. I just want to look at myrrh. Just myrrh. As I mentioned earlier, myrrh was what the Israelites had taken with them to Egypt, why they were going there to sell them as they picked up Joseph. But we also read later on that when kings would come before Solomon seeking wisdom, they would bring gold, silver, garments, and myrrh. Esther, the book of Esther, in preparation to go before the king, spent 6 months being treated with the oil of myrrh. Christ is given 3 gifts by the wise men, 2 of them spices, frankincense and myrrh, both extremely valuable and considered appropriate gifts for the king. As Christ hung on the cross, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he refused. At Christ's death, Joseph of Arimathea wraps Christ in 75 pounds of linen and spices, including myrrh. Myrrh is present at both Christ's birth and at his death. Myrrh is mentioned in one of the oldest known medical records from ancient Egypt, dating back to the 16th century BC, which is really right around the time of the Exodus. We also find in Scripture the mentioning of herbs, in particular herbs that were called bitter. The word bitter appears over 80 times in our Scriptures. Why did God create bitter herbs? Well, the answer is they are symbolic of affliction, misery, servitude. First reference to bitter herbs is in Exodus 12. Listen to what God says. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Now, this passage doesn't tell us what those bitter herbs were. However, if you do research into the area of Egypt at the time, we have a pretty good idea of what the bitter herbs were. And generally, most scholars believe that they were coriander, dandelion, sow thistle, and wild lettuce. Now, I'm sure some of you have tasted lettuce that is bitter. That bitter taste for the Jews was a reminder to them of their enslavement in Egypt. Bitter herbs can be used to remind us of our own enslavement to sin and our deliverance from that sin. So the next time you taste a bitter lettuce or even a bitter vegetable, don't just spit it out. Use it to remind you of God's mercy and of grace. Just like the Israelites did, they purposely used bitter herbs to remind them about how God had delivered them from slavery. You see, it is common, very common, to use physical ailments, God does in the Scriptures, to remind us. After this sermon, we're going to use two items, both, by the way, both from the day of three of creation: bread, representing Christ's body; wine, representing Christ's blood. Third, plants were created not to just merely food or to be part of God's redemptive plan, but they reveal God to us. They reveal his character. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that God made. Romans 1:20. The creation is what we call general revelation. It's given to everyone. It is in creation that mankind can see that there is a creator and that we are to worship him. All of creation that does this, we just need to look for it. That flower in your backyard does this. The ant moving the little stick along the ground does this. The bird flying through the sky, the rock formation, and even that snake on the trail reveals God and God's character. Too often we view creation as the pagans do. We allow creation to just pass us by. When we should ask, what does this part of creation reveal about my Creator? What does this part of creation reveal about man's rebellion against his Creator? Creation is revelatory. It reveals to us much if we allow it to speak to us. Man has silenced creation. What does Romans 1 tell us? That they suppress the truth of creation in unrighteousness. We need to be careful that we don't allow the cultural suppression of that truth to influence how we interact with our creation. Lastly, God uses the plants to illustrate spiritual truths. We see many stories from the Scriptures, and you're all familiar with the story of Jonah. But how the story ends directly relates to our topic today. Jonah is angry because the people of Nineveh, he fears, are going to repent. And so he leaves the city and he goes and he sits outside the city. And why? Because he's going to want to see the destruction of the city of Nineveh. So God is going to teach Jonah a valuable lesson. And he's going to use a plant to do so. Now I'm going to read from Jonah 4, 5 through 11. I just want you to listen as I read, as it relates to our subject today. Jonah 4, beginning in verse 5. Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. And he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there were more than 120,000 people who did not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" I want you to notice how God appointed his creation to communicate a message. He appointed a plant. He appointed a worm. He appointed a scorching east wind. And he did all of this to teach Jonah a great spiritual truth, that it is God cares for his creation, even the part of creation that has rebelled against him. Folks, this is not an isolated tactic from God. God did this all through his word, and he continues to do it today if we will only listen, if we will only watch and learn. He declares spiritual truths in every aspect of his creation. He declares spiritual truth in the vegetation that we see every day of our life. In Matthew 7, 15, Jesus warns us using plants, "Beware of false prophets. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear good fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit." Christ uses what is observed in the creation to communicate a spiritual truth. Fruit tells you what a plant is and the overall health of that plant. When someone says to you that they're an orange, that they're producing another fruit, step back and watch out and beware. David writes about those who delight in the law of the Lord. Listen to what he says. "They are like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Do you see God's word? His law is a stream of water in which you plant yourself. See, God uses day three of creation to give us something that we can visually look at and say, "That's what I need to be in the Word of God." Do you understand that to be planted in the Word of God will produce good fruit? There is no shortcut. You must be planted near the stream of living water. If you plant a plant over here and the water is over here, that plant will die. You must be planted near the stream of living water. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 6, a familiar passage, but don't let familiarity cause you to miss what he's saying. Christ here is telling us to consider the lilies of the field. They don't toil or spin. And yet Solomon, the wisest and richest man on the planet, is not clothed like one of these. Why? Well, because God is revealing to us his character. And when we ponder something, when we consider something, we study it, we think on it. See, our problem with creation is we look at the lilies of the field, all we see is the lilies of the field. We don't think about the Creator who placed them there and says, "Wow, look at them clothed in that glory." Why did David write so much about creation in the Psalms? Well, because David spent hours considering the creation. As he sat out there with his sheep, as he watched over his lambs, he was looking at creation and he was saying, "This is an amazing thing." And what he writes is what he observed in creation and how we need to begin to look at. Now, it's tough. Now, some of you live out on farms. It's tough when you live in the middle of the city to reflect upon God's creation, to look outside and see pavement and asphalt and bright lights, to see stars. You can't even, you have to go away from the cities. You have to be more purposeful in observing and appreciating God's creation. Now, there are two words which appear in our passage today that I want to spend some time on. The first is the word kind, K-I-N-D. Everything that was created according to their kind. It is the Hebrew word min, M-I-N. This word appears on day 3, it also appears on day 5 and on day 6. And there's no real agreement over what the word min means. We're not certain what the equivalent word today is in modern taxonomy. This is one of the issues, and I brought up Institute for Creation Research during the sermon series. They're trying to solve this. They're trying to determine what exactly did God mean when he said kind in Genesis. So they have a project currently going on. It's called BioOrigins Project. Let me just read to you what they're trying to do here. Plants and animals were originally created with large gene pools within created kinds. A large gene pool gives a created kind the genetic potential, the potential to produce a variety of types within a kind, to adapt to a variety of ecosystems and ensure the survival of that organism through natural selection. Genetic potential can best be understood by observing a large number of dog breeds. There are many shapes, sizes, and colors of dogs, illustrating the tremendous genetic potential in this kind of animal. Plants and animals have similar potential to produce a variety within a created kind. Natural selection can only operate on the genetic material already present in a population of organisms. It cannot create new genetic information and subsequently, and this is important, can change from one kind of organism into another. I really look forward to what they're doing because they're actually trying to take us back to Genesis 1 and say, based upon what we observe in creation today, as we work our way back, we can say that these were the kinds that God created on day 3, day 4, day 5, and day 6 of creation. Now, in addition to this word kind, we have this word seed. This is a very important word in Scripture. Both plants and trees yield seed. Now, seed comes from the Hebrew word, which can mean fruit, plant, sowing time, or posterity. The seed is the reproductive mechanism of a plant. What is seed, anyway? Well, a typical seed includes three basic parts. Some of you kids who have done your schooling in science would know these. One is an embryo, two, a supply of nutrients for the embryo, and three, a seed coat or a covering. The embryo is an immature plant from which a new plant will grow under proper conditions. Seeds are all over the place. You look out this window right now, there are seeds all over the place out there, but we don't see them. Typically, they're below the ground or they're passing by through the air. But nonetheless, they are there. And while to our eyes, from a human perspective, they appear to be dead, they are not. They are merely dormant. But at the time of germination, and as the embryo emerges, the seed dies. And in dying, it provides the embryo with the nutrients it needs to bring forth a new plant. This is what Christ was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." He's using this illustration once again as an example of what takes place in the resurrection. Now, let me address the issue of plants being alive. The Bible never refers to plants as living. They may grow or flourish, but they do not live. Neither do they die. The Bible teaches that they wither or fade, but not die. And since they are not alive, because they neither have life, nor the breath of life, nor blood. this state may be analogous to a consciousness, a lack of consciousness on the behalf of the plant, so that while biologically they are alive, plants are therefore not biblically living. Their death would not constitute death of a truly living organism. Now, why is this important? Well, because Scripture tells us that death entered the world through sin. Animals die, people die as a result of sin. What about when Adam and Eve consumed their first plants? Was that not death? No, because plants are not living organisms. Death did not enter creation till after the fall. So what causes a seed to germinate? In other words, when you put a seed in the ground, kids, if you've ever placed a seed in the ground and you say, okay, I'm going to wait for this to spring up, what causes it to spring up? What takes place? Well, in order for seeds to germinate, they need the proper combination of oxygen, moisture, and temperature. As a seed takes up water, it activates enzymes that direct the germination process. The seed absorbs the water, expands, and then the seed coat opens to allow the shoot or sprout to emerge. This is what happens when you put a seed into the ground. Ultimately, that plant will produce a seed, and that process will start all over again. And this process began on day 3 of creation, and it's been going on ever since, and will continue to go on as long as the Lord tarries. We will constantly see this reproduction of seeds producing plants, the plants producing seeds, and then this just goes on and on and on and on. And really what it creates for us is an unending, unlimited, continual supply of food for God's people. The word seed appears 250 times in our Bibles. It mostly refers not to plants, but to mankind. The word seed plays a significant role in God's creation. We can look just 2 chapters after what we read this morning in Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring, seed, and her offspring, seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here we see the beginning of the conflict that has dominated history. It is one between the seed of the woman, Christ, and the seed of the serpent, Satan. We see the result of this conflict in the murder of Abel by his brother Cain, and we have seen the result of this conflict all through human history. Now listen to what God tells Abraham. And he took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens. Do you see the stars? You can't even count them. So will your descendants," that is seed, "be." The word seed is a singular noun, but it can refer to both individuals and to a person's descendants. There is no word, by the way, when you look in your Bibles and you see the word descendant, there is no word for descendant separate from seed. So where you see descendant, it's either the Greek word sperma or the Hebrew word zerah. The translators chose the word descendant and not seed, and I believe that that is at best misleading. At worst, it doesn't give you the full weight of what God was wanting to communicate. The Bible is filled with seeds. I already read Christ the promised seed. Genesis 2, seed refers to an individual named Seth. Genesis 9:9, seeds refer to all the descendants of Noah. The term seed of Abraham is used in different ways by Paul. In Romans 9, he says natural descendants. In Galatians 3, it's for Christ. In Galatians 3, it's the whole body of believers are called the seeds of Abraham. You are referred to as the seeds of Abraham. And I want you to think again about that plant and what that means. If you are the seeds of Abraham, that means you are descendants of Abraham. Now you may be many generations away, but as you look at Abraham as this plant that produces seed, that produces a plant, that produces seed, somewhere down here is you, the spiritual descendant of Abraham. If you are in Christ, you are the seed of Abraham, a seed of faith. It is this whole idea of seeds and their processes that Paul used to illustrate. I think you heard Sven even pray this. What does he say? "I planted," day 3 of creation. "Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Our job is to plant the seed of the gospel, or to be one who waters the seed that has already been planted, but the one who causes the seed to grow is God Himself. What a great lesson for us, because even farmers, they can plant seeds in the ground, they can prepare the ground, they can fertilize the ground, they can water the ground, but ultimately, who causes the seed to grow? Not the farmer. It is God. The same is true for the gospel. If you are in Christ, God's seed abides in you. What is that seed that abides in you? Luke 8 tells us it's the seed of the Word of God. The Word of God abides in you. This is what we need to be sowing, both in our own lives and the lives of others. And speaking of sowing, let's look at that whole concept of sowing. Sowing takes place in many ways in creation. God uses wind, the rain, and the animals to sow seeds for the next generation. Sowing is an intentional act of God in creation. Sowing is what farming is all about. It is an intentional act by the farmer. His life is one. A farmer's life is one of sowing and of reaping. The father gathers the seed he wishes to use. The type of seed he uses will determine the type of crop that he produces. Bean seeds produce beans. Corn seeds produce corn. The farmer prepares the ground to receive the seed, then the seeds are planted. The farmer provides the seeds with what they need to produce the crop. Now, my wife has a cousin who lives in Kansas, and he's a crop advisor. He goes out and takes samples of the soil and of existing crops, and upon analyzing both of these, he can determine what the crops are lacking. He can then make recommendations that will improve the harvest to come. Farmers rely heavily on his analysis and advice. They will adjust their watering and fertilizing according to what he finds. For us, your crop advisor is the Word of God. God's Word does exactly the same thing in our lives if we allow it into the fields of our heart. See, can you imagine what it would be like if you said, you know, I'm not producing a lot of crop. I'm not a lot of yield. And God's Word tells you, here's how you can do that. And we ignore. It'd be no different than a farmer ignoring the advice of someone who is a crop advisor. Now, there are several lessons that we can learn from sowing seed. First is that we all sow. There is not one of us here that does not sow seed. We sow when we read. We sow when we watch TV. We sow when we exercise or not. We sow when we are on the internet. We sow when we are on Facebook. We sow when we engage in conversations. The question is not, are you sowing? The question is, what are you sowing? Even in Scripture, we speak about an individual in the church who sows discord. Using the vegetation that is created on day three to provide us with a vivid imagery of how important sowing is. Listen to Galatians 6:8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You will either sow to the flesh or to the Spirit. And that leads us to the next point. When you sow, you reap. As I mentioned, a farmer does not plant corn seeds and expect to find beans in his field. This means that you had better know what kind of seed you are sowing. What would we think of a farmer who planted a seed only to find out later that it was not what he thought? I think we would call that farmer a fool. Imagine a farmer who goes and buys a bunch of seeds but never thinks to ask, what is this seed going to produce in my field? A farmer should know better. Not only did he plant something of no value, but he has now infected his land with this seed. Think of all the consequences of this failure. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, so he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap the flesh of corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The natural consequences of sowing is reaping. We, in our sin nature, want to sow one seed and then reap a different seed. Let me repeat that. In our sin nature, we want to sow one seed, while at the same time, we want to reap a different seed. And if we learn anything from the third day of creation, is that God created everything according to their kinds, and whatever kind it was, when it produced a seed, it would produce exactly the same thing. We become mad and angry with God when we reap what we have sown, as if somehow God is unfair because of what has taken place. Some may question, really, why is this whole process of sowing and reaping so important? Well, let me ask you this question. What are you sowing? Too many Christians lean on the story of Job, and I believe that is what has taken place in their lives is not the result of their own sin. In other words, they say, like Job, they use Job and they say, it's not my sin that's causing this problem. It's not my sin that resulted in this. It's not my sin that's doing that. It is not the result of what they have sown. Now, that may be true, as it was in Job's case, but before we draw such a conclusion, we need to ask ourselves, is this the result of what I have sown in my life? Am I reaping what I have sown? Because the only solution is to tear out what has been grown in your field. But until we admit that we have sown something that we should not have sown, we will never solve the issue. Let me repeat that. Until we admit that what we have sown is something that we should have never sown, until we admit that, we will never solve the issue. You can't change what a crop produces merely by not liking it. It will produce what you have sown. Third, what we have sown is often passed on to our physical seed. The sins of the father passed on to the third and fourth generations. I don't think I need to explain this anymore. How many of you see the sins of you in your children? It is so prevalent and so easy to see, particularly as they start to get older. Obedience brings blessing. It's not only to us, but to our children. Think about it. The plant that emerges from a seed that looks almost identical to the plant that the seed that it came from. If you look at a corn stalk and you take a seed out of that and you plant it over here, next year it's going to produce a corn stalk and you're going to look at it and say, this is the same thing. That is hardwired into creation. Fortunately for us, God often shows us mercy when it comes to passing on our sins to our seed. Think about what you're sowing, not in terms of the immediate impact only, but what the impact will be for multiple generations. Do not allow the mercy of God to allow us to become complacent in this area, thinking that our children will avoid consequences of what we are sowing. Think back to the farmer. Think back to creation. Fourth, is there a multiplying factor in the sowing of seed? This should scare us to death. One seed produces much more than just another seed. In apples, you'll find five seeds. But remember, that's per apple. You can get 40 to 100 apples out of an apple tree. So that's a multiplying factor of 500. A single kernel of corn will produce 800 kernels. One seed of sin can produce a bushel full of consequences. But the opposite is true as well. One good seed has an enormous potential to bring an amazing harvest. Not this year, and maybe not even next year. That's the point of the parable of Matthew 13. Christ explains this parable. He says, as for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed, listen, bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold. In another, 60. And in another, 30. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what is our yield? What are we producing? What determines the yield of a crop? Well, the primary factor is environment. A bountiful harvest comes from seeds that have been planted and receiving food, water, and light. So what about us? Well, we find all three of these illustrated using creation in Christ. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me to drink. Do you want to produce a huge harvest? Then feast on Christ. Bask in the light of Christ. Drink deeply from the water of Christ. Sow the seeds that produce the harvest that you want. And listen to the crop advisor. Listen to the word of God. Do what it says. And then watch as God brings a bountiful harvest. See, a bountiful harvest does not happen by accident. You have to be purposeful. You have to be diligent. Now, we haven't gotten to the fall yet. And I don't know if we will actually in this series. But know that what the fall has done is he's made this a toil for us. Because in our beautiful field is a seed of weeds that makes it difficult and hard for us. And so the task for us is daunting. It's difficult. But in Christ, we have the strength to do so. And we have the capacity, because of Christ, to produce a bountiful harvest. And so again, as we look at day three of creation, we could easily have read verses 9 through 13 and just said, oh, that's nice, we have vegetation. But I want you to look beyond those verses, and I want you to look at the implication of vegetation throughout the scriptures, the issues of seed and what they produce and how they produce and the impact that they have and what you can do as a believer in producing seed that carries on the message of the gospel. And as you share the gospel, you need to see yourself as that farmer. You may be planting, you may be watering, but know that it is God who brings the harvest. Yes, we need to do all that we can, just as that farmer does. That farmer gets up every morning, and the one thing on his mind is, how is my fields doing? And he goes out into those fields, and he tends the fields, because he wants to produce a great harvest. But every farmer who is honest with himself and others always looks to heaven, points to God, and says it's completely a reliance upon him. And I'll close with one illustration. My kids, as some of you growing up, watch Little House on the Prairie. And there's one scene that I like when Charles has a bountiful harvest of wheat. Probably remember it, right? And he goes out into the field, and he's in the midst of this golden field of wheat. I mean, as far as the eye can see, it's a beautiful harvest. And in the midst of that wheat, he bows down on his knees, looks up to heaven, and thanks God. And that very night, a hailstorm comes in and wipes out his harvest. Charles is angry that God would do what he did. May we not be like him. May we want a harvest that is bountiful, but we also submit to the sovereign hand of God in all that we do. Let me pray for us as we come to this time of our service. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. At times we can take it for granted that we just read across it, that we don't allow it to penetrate our hearts and our minds, that we don't allow it to change how we think. Father, I pray that you would use what we have seen today about the vegetation that you have placed on this planet, how it provides us with all that we need, how it gives us food, how it provides us with oxygen, literally our life and our breath are dependent upon the vegetation that you created on day three. And may we use this part of your creation, as we have other parts, to give us great spiritual truths that we can focus on. May we be people who sow good seed and produce bountiful harvest. Pray that for this church. We pray that for the families that are here. Father, we pray that you would give them the courage to root out the weeds, to be careful about what they are sowing, what they are taking into their mind. Watch what comes off the internet. Watch what comes through the TV or movies or through culture itself. Because much of what they receive from that will not produce the harvest that they want, but will produce a harvest but one that is not bountiful, one that is not fruitful, one that will not nourish their souls. And we pray all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.